Let's open our Bibles back to Matthew 2. We're going to be there again. We were there last Sunday. I was thinking about this fall as we were driving back from taking our children to college. We were coming along I-40 going through the Great Smoky Mountains. And if you know anything about Interstate 40 and going through those mountains, there's an endless vying for one car length between the trucks and the cars. I mean, it's just a river of traffic going 70 miles an hour, and the trucks are slowing down, and the cars are darting in and out, and then the trucks speed up as they go down the hills, and they go ahead of everybody, and then on the next hill, the cars are going around the trucks. And it's just a 70-mile-per-hour river of jockeying for one car length. So as I was driving along, Bonnie and I both spotted at the same time this big green sign on I-40, and it says, Scenic Parkway Turnoff. And I looked at her, and she looked at me, and I said, what do you think? I mean, we had just, you know, gotten in front of the truck four times, and he had passed us five times, and all the little cars had darted him around between us, and I thought, there must be a better way through these mountains. And so she says, yeah, let's try that. So we pulled off and left behind in just a moment. I don't think anybody else got off. And for the next hour or two, we were almost alone driving on this scenic, winding road through the Smoky Mountains. Why do I say that? Because immediately I started hearing the children saying, wow, look at that barn. Look at that field. Look at those mountains. Look at those trees. They all of a sudden started noticing the Great Smoky Mountains. Is Christmas for you kind of like Interstate 40, jockeying for one more car length at the mall, or with your schedule, or your gifts, or your plans, or your holiday entertaining? Are you traveling so fast this Christmas that you aren't seeing Christ this Christmas? You need to get off on the scenic parkway, and that's what Matthew chapter 2 is, because if you're looking for Jesus this Christmas, you'll see him. If you stay on the highway going 70 miles an hour, jockeying along through the season and getting frazzled and dazzled and emotionally dissipated because you can't keep everyone's expectations, then you're going to probably miss him. Are you looking for Jesus this Christmas, or is Christmas flying by the windows of your life so fast you miss what God wants to offer you? Everyone who is looking for Jesus to come, every single one of them, and that's what we're looking at over these days, everybody that was looking for him found him. Everyone looking for Christ the first Christmas found him. From little old men and women that had nothing in their lives but coming and going to the temple, to blue-collar fieldsmen, to the royalty of far-off Persia, to all those in the priestly community, namely Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were looking, found him. Are you looking for Christ this Christmas season? As we examine these lives, and this morning we're going to look at the Magi and start looking at the shepherds, and tonight continue looking at the shepherds. As we look at these lives, we often can see ourselves reflected in them. Who are you like this Christmas? My prayer this morning is that as we go into Matthew 2, you'll pull off the highway of the busyness of Christmas, the endless passing out and receiving and writing and planning and crossing off. You'll pull off that 70-mile-per-hour jockeying and take that scenic parkway, really seeing Jesus Christ every day in his word, in your heart, as you pray, and as we all, like these magi, these wise men, learn how to worship Christ on a daily basis. Not just Christmas Eve communion. Not just when it's going well, you know, and you like the choir number or the drama. But we learn to have a habit of daily worshiping him. Let's study together these wonderful men. Christmas was the greatest event since creation. It took place in a sleepy village just 5 miles outside of Jerusalem. God came from heaven, was wrapped in baby clothes, and laid in a stone feeding trough. I always love doing this. There are a couple spots in Israel where mangers are extant. They're still there. Now, none of these little wooden, you know, dealies that are kind of like a wooden cross that we see in our little manger scenes. That's not what they were like, because wood was scarce in Israel, and mangers lasted for hundreds of years. In fact, some for thousands. They were just rock. They look like rock bassinets. They're just a big square of rock that they've dug down into, and they feed animals in them. Either they put water in them, or they put their grain and their hay and the provisions for the animals. And these were very practical. You find them stacked up. In fact, usually we show them in Megiddo, Solomon's horse chariot city. There are many of them there, and usually we will put one of the kids laying down in there, and as the group rounds the corner, I go, wait a minute, I want to show you something you probably haven't thought of. And I say, look, and they all are startled that there's a child laying on that rock, and you know, they don't know if we're going to do child sacrifice or what. And I say, that's a manger. And everyone goes, uh-huh. And all of a sudden they go, what? And they all walk over and they go, a manger. That's not at all what I would have thought of it looking like. This large rock cut out structure that is very hard to move. But that's probably what was underneath in the cave that was in the stable that Jesus was lovingly wrapped up and placed in. A stone feeding trough for an animal. And so God, wrapped in the wrappings of a baby, was placed in a feeding trough called a manger, which, by the way, Isaiah also talks about. He said, my people don't even go to the right manger. They don't feed from the right manger. And prophetically, he's talking probably about the fact that they were looking everywhere except where Christ was at his birth. He was only welcomed in worship by two groups of people, and they're both right here in the Christmas story in Matthew 2 and in Luke 2. Only two groups welcomed Christ, the shepherds and the magi. The flock keepers, the wise men. Only two groups outside of his own family, and by his family I mean the extended family of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. Outside of them, no one else welcomed Christ except these two groups. And those two groups, the shepherds and the wise men, were poles apart. Socially, I mean, the shepherds were kept and ostracized from society. The magi were kingmakers from far off Persia. They were socially poles apart. They were economically poles apart. They were religiously poles apart, Jews and Gentiles. I mean, everything, ethnically poles apart. But what's amazing is when they knelt at the feet of Christ, they met spiritually. And isn't that what the church is like? That's what James said. He says, in the church, we have every part of the strata of society, and we should always remember that no one is any different or any better or any more powerful than anyone else when you meet at the feet of Christ. And that's what we see in this story. When the shepherds and the wise men met at the feet of Jesus, they were worshiping on common ground. The shepherds and wise men stand out in the Christmas story because of all the creatures on earth that God created, they are the only ones that got the cue and came to welcome the infant at his birth. They were the only ones who came seeking this newborn king. And that's why this morning I want to share with you the king's seekers, those who sought him. So what does Matthew 2 record as a reaction of these seekers to the king at his birth? One word. And it's right there in Matthew 2 in verse 11. That one word is worship, and it's something we need to focus on in our lives. It says in the scriptures that God seeks us to worship. God seeks worship from us. And if God is seeking it, we should be offering it, producing it, giving it. And so these magi, these wise men, are great examples for us. How to seek and how to find, how to offer acceptable worship to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords. Shortly after the birth of Messiah, Judean shepherds bowed at his feet, singing his praises. That's Luke chapter 2. We'll see that later. Then hours later, or maybe a few days later, these Babylonian magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. They were asking Herod where the real king of the Jews was to be born. Now, we looked at him last week. Remember the insecure man he was? Can you imagine someone saying, where's the real king to him? That's why there was such a terrible response from him. He was so upset. The response of the scholars of his court was, and you notice that in our passage, we're going to read this. Verse 4 says, when he gathered together the chief priests and the scribes, those are the religious hierarchy, the leaders, the scholars, he inquired of them where Christ was to be born. And you notice they didn't even have to look it up. They just rattled it off. They knew it by heart. They just didn't believe it. They had an academic understanding of God. They didn't have a personal relationship. What a lesson they are to us. The startling fact is, though they could recite the right answer, their hearts were indifferent to the truth of God's word. They revealed the terrible condition of indifference to God. They knew the scriptures, they just did not believe them. What a tragic indictment on these servants of God. And that's what they were. They were lifelong trained, groomed, hereditary, qualified servants of God. And yet they were indifferent to the God they served. Did you know, we're going to read all 11 verses again in just a moment, but did you know that the same three responses that are in this passage still are the responses that occur when people think of Christ? Herod hated him. I mean, he wanted to destroy him. He was going to ruin all of Herod's goals. He was going to take away everything he wanted. Herod hated him. The religious leaders were indifferent to him. And the wise men loved him. Did you know, everywhere you witness, either you'll find people that are just with animosity opposing your giving the gospel, or the vast majority are indifferent to it. And they go, that's your thing, great for you, who cares? You know, that's not my thing, they're indifferent. And then you'll find those few, we among them, who love Christ. The same three responses haven't changed in 2,000 years. Hatred, indifference, or love. And these were the indifferent leaders. They did not want to travel 5 or 6 miles to Bethlehem to meet their Messiah. You could have walked it easily. It's downhill. And they didn't want to do it. Because they didn't love him. They didn't hate him. They didn't love him. They didn't want him. They were indifferent. Undaunted, the Magi we're going to read about in our text believed the scriptures, having traveled several hundred miles to worship Jesus, having been guided by God's Shekinah light. Now, I really believe that that's what the star was. You see in the Old Testament this hovering manifestation of God's presence. It's called the Shekinah. We find it over the tabernacle tent. We find it in the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon. We find it again in Ezekiel when it comes back to the millennial temple and the glory and presence of God again fills it and it moves. In fact, Ezekiel actually sees this burning, glowing light as it rises up from the temple in the time of before the captivity of Israel. He sees God, the appearance of God in the Shekinah rise up, hovering over the temple. And then it says it moves to the eastern gate, this glowing manifestation of God. And then it takes off and leaves Jerusalem. So there's a lot of reasoning for this, what the Magi saw being the Shekinah light. And so these men were guided by that light, this glowing star. They couldn't describe it any other way, which showed them where to go. It came and went, by the way. And the scriptures to find the baby Jesus in Bethlehem. The wise men may have been part of the men instructed by Daniel the prophet. It's the same word, by the way. You remember that Daniel, after they caught him praying, they put him in the lion's den, the king did, at the behest or the accusations of the Magi. And Daniel stayed all night in the lion's den. And in the morning, the king uncovered it and said, are you still alive? And he says, yes, my God has sent his angel and I'm safe. And so they drew him up out of it, and it says that the king took all of the Magi, other than Daniel, and threw them in, and it says they were crushed by the lions before they hit the bottom. So Daniel began to be the head of a new group of Magi, wise men, and I believe he trained them in his prophecy. So these were, you know, distant 500 years later descendants of the Magi from the same place, the same word, the same ancestral designation as Daniel. And so they were probably instructed by Daniel and passed on about this coming Messiah. So when at last they saw the child in Matthew 2:11, they fell down and worshipped him. He was God in the flesh, and worship was all they could do. And when they worshipped him, you notice what it says in verse 11, they gave him gifts. That's where gift-giving comes. The only thing is, we, as always, we twisted it around. All Christmas gifts only went to Christ. And usually at Christmas, almost no gifts go to Christ. You know how we, when humans get involved, we mess things up. Christmas was giving to Christ. We give to each other and ourselves. Have you heard that on the radio? Why don't you give to yourself this Christmas? I mean, isn't that the ultimate of the Christmas spirit? I want to give myself a present, you know? As if I don't live enough for myself, I'm going to help myself by finding a present that I want and giving it to myself. I mean, that's the spirit of Christmas. It's not the record of Christmas, but it's the spirit. But you notice the three gifts they give, it says in verse 11, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. These were unusual presents, right? But we're going to see in a moment, it's what these men had. But it wasn't just that. I really think Daniel had influenced them. Let me show you what I mean. We can understand the gold, because they were rich. Frankincense and myrrh aren't normal gifts. It would be like giving embalming fluid and an incense stick to someone. I mean, you would go, an incense stick and embalming fluid? What is that? You know, I mean, it's not my normal thing. I wait up and write on my list. But when they did that, it could be they were exposed to Isaiah's prophecy. This is what it says in Isaiah 60. You can write on the back of your bulletin and look it up. The whole passage talks about a future event when future wise men are going to present gifts to Christ. But they could have seen themselves in Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 60 says this: the nations will come to your light, and the kings to your rising. They will bring gold and frankincense and bear good news. So that would explain the gold and frankincense. Because of their exposure to Daniel and the prophecies, they could have thought that they were coming, the light, remember, the light of that star that guided them. And so they says the light followers bring gold and frankincense. So that explains that one, but not the myrrh. In the world of the Bible, myrrh was a perfume. It's like frankincense, but it's unlike frankincense in that myrrh is always having the smell of death attached to it. Death. It was the chief embalming agent. That was what it was for. It was kind of like when you go to biology class and have to do the frog, you're overwhelmed by the smell of formaldehyde. You ever have to do that in school? How gross, you know, to cut open that dead creature. Should have been buried instead of dissected, you know. And that's the smell of formaldehyde. It's kind of like myrrh. And myrrh always smells like death. It's the embalmer's choice for preparing a corpse. Jesus himself would be embalmed with this perfume in John 19. Could it be the Magi were thinking of Christ's death at his birth? Well, if they were instructed by Daniel, they would be. Another verse, if you want to write this down to study for Christmas, is Daniel's prophecy in Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Let me read to you. The great and revered Daniel of Babylon had taught his prophecy of Christ's coming to the forefathers of these Magi, the wise men. Over the centuries, the truths of Daniel's prophecy, 9, 24 to 27, were possibly read and passed down. And this is what Daniel said. Messiah would be cut off to make atonement for iniquity, and ultimately to bring in everlasting righteousness. This might be how God led the wise men to bring that third gift. Amazingly, even at Christ's birth, the shadow of the cross was falling across his life as the myrrh was presented right there in verse 11. You know, that reminds me of a famous painting. I don't know how much you're into religious art, but when I went to college, the largest religious art gallery in America was right on the campus. And so I, you know, when I was bored or, you know, escaping something, I would go through this labyrinthical religious art gallery and began to learn and appreciate some of the messages that are in those paintings. Well, there's a famous painting. It's not at that gallery. It's in London. But it's Holman Hunt's painting entitled Jesus at the Door of the Carpenter Shop. And probably you've seen reprints of this. Jesus is depicted as a boy. He's coming out of his dad's shop and going to stretch, you know, after he'd worked hunched over at the carpenter's bench. His limbs had grown cramped as he had worked, and so he stands in the doorway of the carpenter shop at sunset with his arms outstretched, you know, kind of a like that. And as he stands there with the setting sun streaming its light in through the door of the carpenter shop, you can imagine the shadow as he stands there with his arms outstretched. Behind him on the wall, the setting sun had thrown a shadow, and it was the shadow of a cross. And in Hunt's picture in the background, you see Mary. As she stands there looking at that shadow of a cross projected inside the shop, the fear of the coming tragedy is reflected in her eyes. For Jesus came into the world to live for men and in the end to die for men. He came to give for men his life by his death. So what were the gifts we're going to read about in Matthew 2? Gold for the king. Incense, which is what frankincense is, was a gift for a priest. Myrrh was only the gift of one who would die. And so Jesus was presented gifts, gifts of the wise men, and even at the cradle of Christ, those gifts foretold that he was to be the true king, the perfect high priest, and the only savior of mankind. Let's read with our hearts and minds Matthew 2, 1 through 11. Would you stand with me as we read our text before we go this morning? Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi. Now, this word is where we also get magic and magician from. These were the same as in Acts 8, Simon Magus, the magi. He was a magician, too. Same name, same group of people. From the east, back where Daniel was, and he became the head of them, came to Jerusalem saying, and by the way, that's a present participle, which means they didn't ask once. It was an ongoing repetition everywhere they went. They filled Jerusalem in the countryside, this huge group. Probably there were more than three. It never says there were three. There were three gifts. There could have been dozens, scores, maybe hundreds in this entourage. But they were constantly asking everyone they found over and over and over again. The first word of verse 2 says, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is the real king? Wow. For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. By the way, if they were in the east and saw his star, it wasn't an eastern star. It was a western star. An eastern star would have led them to China. Okay, there is an organization called the Eastern Stars. Don't tell them, but it was a western star. Okay, they saw the star from the east. It was in the west, and they came westward to worship him. And Herod the king heard this repeated, where is he, where is he? And he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. When Herod got upset, everyone got upset. And when he had gathered all these Bible scholars together, he inquired them where Christ was to be born. Verse 5, they instantly responded back, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written in the prophet. And they quoted the scripture that they knew by heart. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Then Herod, when he'd secretly called the Magi, determined for them when the star appeared, because it took a long time to come, 1,100 or 1,200 miles from Media, Medo-Persian, Babylon, up around the Fertile Crescent, and to make your way all the way down and search and follow, could have been months, even up to a year, especially when you don't know where you're going and you're asking everybody. And he found when the star appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them. So see, it appeared and disappeared. And it couldn't have been the convergence, as astronomers say, that it was Jupiter and Saturn and they had made a double and it was up there in the sky. It doesn't say that it was up in the sky shining. It was somehow guiding and they were following it. And so it reappears, this probably Shekinah, till it came, verse 9, and stood over where the young child was. Just like the tabernacle, just like the temple, that Shekinah meant God is here. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And I love the sequence, verse 11. And when they had come into the house, doesn't say stable, so they had already passed this stable thing. Joseph had moved Mary, after it was safe to move her and the child, to a house of some kind. So they came to the house. So they came, verse 11, they saw the young child with Mary's mother and fell down and worshipped him. And after that worship, look at this, they opened their treasures. You know what? God wants you before he wants your treasures. Because if he gets you, he'll get your treasures. If he gets your treasures, you'll take them back if you don't have the worship. And they opened their treasures and they presented their gifts to him. Gold for a king, frankincense for a great priest, myrrh for death. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, I pray that this familiar old story will lead us to take the scenic route this Christmas, and that we will decide to be wise like these men, and to come to where you are, and to come there till we see you, and when we see you to fall down, and when we fall down humbly before you, we worship you. And then when we're worshiping you, you open, and we will open our hearts and our treasures and present them to you. We ask that in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, just one note from what you read. I have to throw this in. Verse 11 says, when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped who? Him. If there was ever a moment in divine history that Mary should have been worshipped, if she was ever supposed to be worshipped, it should have been right then. I mean, look what she had done. She had brought God into the world. But who did they worship? Him. So that's just a side note. What are some simple lessons that we can get from these wise men? When their gifts were presented, they expressed first their faith in his deity. They were acknowledging him as the promised king. Secondly, they adored him as one worthy of adoration. And then by that myrrh, they anticipated his sacrificial substitutionary death. But some simple lessons I think about is God has servants in the most unexpected places. I would have never have dreamed, if I was writing this story, that someone would have come from pagan Zoroastrian Medo-Persia, the East. That was not a real center of Christianity or of Christ seekers or of even scripture seekers. So God has servants in the most unexpected places. You know, that's a great lesson for us. We need to realize we're not all there is. We are so myopic and so provincial. We think that America is the bastion of Christianity. God has servants in some very unexpected places. When I spent a season studying at La Brea with Francis Schaeffer and actually stayed with his family, and we used to eat meals at the Schaeffer table, and he would speak for hours at supper. I can remember dinner usually lasted 4 hours. Kids, if you think your dad goes along with devotions, you ought to go to Francis Schaeffer's house. 4 hours. And half the words he used, I didn't understand. And I was already in seminary and I didn't understand him. Amazing guy. But you know what? His table always, the whole time I was there, people always showed up from the strangest places because they had heard that Schaefer was able to explain questions or answer questions about God and explain God to people who didn't understand. And while we were there, a group came from India. And they came because they had gotten a track, and the track said something about this God, and they wanted to know about this God, and they asked people where it could be answered, and finally they were led to Labrie at Francis Schaefer's dinner table. And I watched as he spoke and explained, started kind of like Ravi Zacharias does today, and started where they were and led them toward Christ. God has servants in the most unexpected places. That's the first thing we can learn. The second one is God gets glory from unexpected people. You would have never thought these two groups we're looking at, shepherds, outcasts, and royalty, magi, would glorify God. So not only does God have servants in unexpected places, God gets glory from unexpected people. The first time I went overseas to take Bibles into Eastern Europe back in 1979, I remember hitching a ride with a friend from school. I didn't know anything about him except he lived in New York City. And I was catching the old cheapo, I forget the name of it, but there was this no-frills $99 flight to Gatwick Airport. And I was catching that to get to Europe out of New York City back in the late 70s. And so this friend from school, I said, could I ride with you to New York City? He said, yeah. He said, in fact, you can stay with us. I was hoping he'd say that, save a little money for the missionary trip. And I went to stay with him. And you know what his dad was? His dad worked in the sewers underneath New York City. And I had a day before the flight, and I said, could I go with you into the city? He said, yeah, my dad works in the city, all over the city. I never saw the city. We were underground the whole time. These huge hissing steam pipes and all these cables and all the other stuff that's down there. And, you know, in it I never saw New York City like that. But you know what this man was? He was an intense, worshiping servant of God in a most unexpected place. He prayed for the glory of the gospel to come on New York City from under the city as he worked underground in those sewer. It shouldn't be a sewer. It's massive. You wouldn't believe what all the movies you've seen of, you know, like the monsters underneath New York City. It's really that big under there. It's amazing, these huge areas they have underground. And I remember traveling there and he would pause and show us where he spent time with the Lord in the most unexpected place. God gets glory from unexpected people. God is found only by hearts and not by heads. See the contrast? Look back in the text. Look at the contrast between verse 4 and verse 11. The head guys, I'm talking about cerebral here, they had all the information and they did not find God because they were academic and scholarly. They were not personal. These magi had the heart and they couldn't be stopped until they got him. God is found only by hearts, not by heads. Finding God is costly. These guys spent maybe a year of their life and endangered their lives. Herod would have their heads if he could have. Finding God is costly. And finally, true faith is unstoppable. Now, I want you to think for just a moment. Think about what happened at verse 11. It says, and when they had come into the house, they came for a whole year. They were following this ancient prophecy, perhaps, of Daniel. They were following this divine manifestation, perhaps, the Shekinah. They had gone through the arid deserts, the cold, dangerous mountain passes. They had forded rivers. They had traveled as this entourage with their costly gifts they had to guard. And they finally, you know, had made it by the king, and they finally found the star standing over this place where Jesus was. And they were so excited. In fact, verse 10 says that they had exceeding great joy. I mean, they were pumped up and excited. And when they came into the house, what did they find? A baby. A weak, insignificant baby. Think about that. These wise men believed in Christ when they had never seen him. But that was not all. They believed in him when the scribes and Pharisees were unbelieving. But that again was not all. They believed in him when they saw him as a little infant on Mary's knees and worshipped him as a king. This was the crowning point of their faith.
They saw no miracles to convince them. They heard no teaching to persuade them. They saw no signs of divinity and greatness to overawe them.
They saw nothing but a newborn infant. Think of that. Helpless, weak, and needing a mother's care like any of us. And yet, when they saw that infant, they believed and they saw the divine Savior of the world. And they bowed down, verse 11 says, look at this. They fell down and worshiped Him. Do you know what worship means? In Greek, two words, proskuneo. Pros means toward, kuneo means to kiss. I mean, if you want to be literal. But basically, in the Oriental culture, when you met someone you revered, you kissed toward them. You would bow down and you would get in front of them to show them they were greater than you. And so that became a picture. Kissing toward became a picture of worship, that you find someone so much greater than you that you fall down and kiss toward them. That means that you adore them as able to do anything and you unable to do anything, and you seek their favor. And that's what they did in verse 11. They bowed and worshiped Him. We read of no greater faith than this in the whole volume of the Bible. Think about that. I love these guys. These are amazing men. There is no greater record of faith in the Bible than what these men offered to the Lord. They deserved to be placed side by side with the penitent thief on the cross. The thief saw a dying man dying the death of a criminal and prayed to Him and called Him Lord. That's the Easter glory, right? The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, the vile sea, wash all my sins away. We honor the thief. These wise men need to be right next in honor to him. Because they saw a newborn baby in the lap of a poor woman and worshiped Him and confessed that He was the Christ. Blessed are those who believe in this way, is the message of their lives. Well, we have just two more minutes. Let me ask you again, how about it? Are you looking for Jesus this Christmas? Or are you jockeying for one car length in the river of life and all the Christmas season? And your mind is on getting to Walmart before they run out of that and getting the gift certificates at the mall and getting all the stuff for the food so you can finally sit down and enjoy it and get everything wrapped and shipped. Just wait till you see the lines at the shipping place. Well, the Magi were willing to follow God's way anywhere in order to find the promised King. Some lessons we can learn, and I'm going to pick up with these tonight and roll right into the shepherds. The first one is this: come to Him yourself. You want to worship Christ? First lesson you need to learn is come to Him yourself. Now notice the Magi. Do you see the lesson in the way these wise men gave? They didn't send their gifts by another's hand. These guys could have FedExed it. I mean, they could have DHL'd it or Perlator. Or I mean, they could have actually sent a person on a camel to come to Jesus and give the gift. I mean, that would have saved him time. Would have been just as special. He would have gotten the gift. But they would have missed Him. Come to Him yourself. We're coming to Him as a group. You need to come to Him yourself. That's the lesson of these men. God wants you in person to come to Him. These men were undaunted by their long and arduous journey. They must have been amazed to find a mere baby in the stable. After the magnificence of King Herod's palace, his overpowering presence, it's amazing that they even went on. Well, what's more amazing is that they fell down in front of a baby. But that's because they wanted Him. And they had come themselves to Him. And that's the essence of worship. Choosing to disobey Herod's demand, revealing the location of Jesus, indicates their faith. This choice would have cost them their lives if He'd have found them. So in every way, they made a personal coming to Jesus. That's what marked their lives.
Now let me ask you a question. Have you personally come to Jesus in prayer and worship and adoration today? Have you come? You've been sung to, read to, with this thing so close to my mouth, shouted at. But have you come in adoration and worship? Have you fallen down in your heart? Have you stopped the jockeying 70-mile-per-hour river of the season and come to where He is and seen Him in His Word and fallen down before Him and worshiped Him? If you do that, then you can open your present to Him and give Him your gift. Christmas is all about giving Him something, and He can only get it if you come and see and fall down and worship and open and then present. Come yourself to Him. Let's bow before Him this morning. Father in heaven, I thank You for the blessing of these wise men. I pray that we would have wise men and wise women and wise young men and wise young women this morning that would come personally to You, that would exhibit faith like these magi. They were drawn by You, O God. They were instructed most likely by Your Word. But it was a heartfelt response. It wasn't academic like the religious leaders. It wasn't hatred or indifference. It was love. And that's what You have told us, that no one who loves You will ever miss You. And that's true this Christmas. And I pray that we'd pull off the busy highway onto the scenic parkway and in our hearts love You, come to You, see You, fall before You, worship You. And then You will draw from us as we open to You what we have and give it to You. Oh, make this the most precious, worship-filled, Christ-exalting Christmas of our lives, I pray. In the name of Jesus and for His glory. And all God's people said, Amen.